I want to also welcome all of you today. We have now for a couple of months been working on what I have called lists from the Bible. And two sessions back, we started work on a list which I have called must statements. For those of you who haven't been here or who are new, the place I teach, the University of Richmond, we are an accredited university, and in order to be accredited, then from time to time an accrediting agency has to come and say that you're doing all the things you ought to do. And for a long time, I think it's changing now, but for a long time, the list of the things that we ought to be doing were in a little booklet, and they were in the form of what were called, literally, must statements, because it said, if you're going to be accredited, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. And so I decided I would look through the New Testament and see if I could find things that Christians must be doing in that same sense, must statements in that form. So what's on the board now, and it'll stay up for a little while, are the ones that we've looked at so far. And I think given the time, I won't take time to review all of these. But I'll simply say that these are the ones that we've looked at so far. And the last time we were together, we looked at a group where what was being talked about were in two related categories. A group of people who heard the gospel message on the day of Pentecost said to the disciples, "Brothers, what must we do?" And they got one answer. Philippian jailer in Acts 16 asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" and got an answer. When you look at those two answers and some things associated with that, especially the section of 1 Corinthians 3, what you realize is, what do I have to do to be right with God? And if I'm going to be right with God, what do I do now? And it was really those two things together that we were working on and saw answers to that. And the answers involved, interestingly enough, what you do to be saved and then where you go from there. And that was the context in which we looked at that. Now, I want to look at the last of these as sort of a transition into where we're going. So if you'll find Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If you see somebody near you struggling to find that, you help them, or if you need a little help, punch your neighbor and say, "Show me where Philippians is." Now, I will warn you that there's a whole bunch of different translations, and the word must doesn't necessarily appear in all of those translations at all of these places, but it appeared in at least one, and that was enough to allow me to put it on the list. Philippians 1:27, "You must always behave in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you and see for myself, or whether I only hear about you from a distance, I will find that you're standing firm and united in spirit, battling as a team with a single aim for the faith of the gospel, undismayed by any of your opponents. This will be a clear sign for them that they are lost and for you that are saved." This comes from God, for you've been granted the privilege for Christ's sake, not only of believing in him, but of also suffering for him as well. You're fighting the same battle you saw me fighting. And then it goes on from there. Now, when we come to the next one, which is 2 Timothy, this is our first one for today. I put a line across there because that's where we got in the first hour, and I'd sort of like to keep the two groups together, so we're going to do four of these today, I hope. If you find 2 Timothy chapter 3, you find 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, a whole bunch of T's right in here together. Now, I need to do a couple of things to try to set a context for you to understand this. And so in order to do that, I want to remind you of something and then take you earlier in the chapter so we work towards that verse. So if you're already reading that verse, you're a little ahead of where we need to be. Timothy was an individual, and this is one of Paul's letters that was written to an individual, not to a church. Timothy had traveled with Paul for a while, and now was out on his own leading a church. And Paul is writing back to him, giving him advice and guidance and so forth. Now, if you start at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and read along with me, I have a question I'll ask you in just a moment. Paul is talking about the times to come. And here's what he says. You may be quite sure that in the last days there will be some difficult times. People will be self-centered and avaricious, boastful, arrogant and rude, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious, heartless and intractable. They will be slanderers, profligates, savages, and enemies of everything that is good. They will be treacherous and reckless and demented by pride, preferring their own pleasure to God. Now, there's a word in the next little verse that I'm going to emphasize, and I want you to sort of keep that in the back of your mind. They will keep up, the outward appearance of religion, but will have rejected the inner power of it. And then he warns him to keep their distance, warns Timothy to keep his distance from people like that. Did you hear that list? People will be self-centered and avaricious, boastful, arrogant, and rude, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious, heartless, intractable, slanderers, profligates, savages, enemies of everything that is good, treacherous, reckless, demented by pride. Are we living in the last times? You could make that argument. Now, the little phrase there, they will keep up the outward appearance of religion. Hold that in mind, that phrasing, because we'll get to it in just a second. Come down to chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, you, however, what does yours say at that point? Verse 10. You, does it have that phrase, you, however, or you? Yeah, you, however. And what does that mean? In contrast to what I just said, you, on the other hand, have followed, and now, it's really funny, Paul doesn't draw attention to himself very often, and usually when he does, he apologizes for it. But notice how he does this. You have followed my teaching, my way of life, my aims, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, and even the persecutions and sufferings that have come to me in places like this and this and this. Now, verse 14, you must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true. Remember who your teachers were. Now, this one captured my attention, and I'd like to help it capture your attention, even if vicariously. I'm a teacher. I make my living by teaching. And here's a little message that says, you must keep to what you've been taught and know to be true. Remember who your teachers were. Do you see how that little phrase contrasts with what you saw back up in verse 5? Where he was talking about all the problems that you see. They keep up so and so. And he says, you keep to what you've been taught. Now your translation may render that with different words. If so, we can talk about the words you use. But I want you to see the parallel between these two. One negative, one positive. Now here's what caught my eye. He didn't say, keep to what you've been taught. He put a second phrase in there. Do you see that? My translation says, you must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true. My translation says, what does your translation say there?
Been assured of. Become convinced of.
Okay? Let me go ahead. Write that up here, whatever I've got. Yeah. Keep to what you've been taught and know to be true, or have been convinced is true. For a long time at the University of Richmond, for a very long time, I taught the introductory general chemistry course. I was not the only one to do it, but I taught the introductory course. It was a year-long course, and the students of chemistry would follow that with a course in organic chemistry. And the organic chemistry professors would come to me, and they would say, your course is worthless. We probably shouldn't even teach it anymore because your students come into my class and they don't know any of the things you claim you're teaching. Okay. 4 years ago, my colleagues in their infinite wisdom chose to change the curriculum. I wasn't a proponent of the change, but I was the victim of the change. Every course I teach had to be completely revised. Every lab I teach, completely revised. What we did was we went to a one-semester introductory course for general chemistry. And you cannot do in one semester what we used to do in a year, so you had to pick and choose what you're going to do. That was followed by organic chemistry for 2 semesters, and then followed by inorganic chemistry in the 4th semester. I got them back. And I got them back on the other side of organic. So I asked them, what's methanol? And they didn't know. And I asked them, what's acetic acid? And they didn't know. And I said to the people in organic, no, I didn't. Why not? Why didn't I say the same thing back to them? Because most students don't learn what's thrown at them. Unless what? Many of you have been students. What has to happen for somebody really to learn? See, he didn't say keep to what you've learned. He said keep to what you've been taught and know to be true. And he's saying something that if you're a teacher, you got a chance of catching what he's talking about. And it's profound. What's required to learn? Some of you were starting to answer. One of the best ways to learn something is to try to turn around and teach it to somebody else. Okay? What are other good ways to really learn something? Some kind of practical application, some kind of repetition. The people in organic need to be reviewing all the things I was doing. Because I'm sure as heck having to review all the things they do. At least all the things I need. Okay? Now, put those three things together. If all you do is have the experience of somebody teaching it to you, I don't think it's likely to stick. Do you agree with that premise so far? If it's going to stick, if it's really going to become yours, it's probably going to be a combination of repetition. You're going to hear it more than once. Or you're going to encounter the thing more than once. And some kind of practical application, some kind of doing something that emerges from that. And finally, beginning to be a teacher yourself. That you begin to try to pass on some of the knowledge that you now gain. And I can tell you, that last one is the powerful one. The moment you sit down and try to tell somebody else how to do it, somebody misses class. If you've got kids who are in college, big clue. Got somebody who misses class, that's your opportunity to really learn the subject. You go try to tell them what happened in class that day. You will almost immediately know what you know and what you don't know in a way that you would never know if you hadn't tried to teach it. It's the most amazing experience that you can have. Keep to what you've been taught. There's a lot that's been thrown at you. And what you know to be true. I like the translation that says you have become convinced is true. How do you become convinced that something is true? Stick with yours, because it's real close here. Test it. Put it into practice. Now, there are times that you can choose to test spiritual things. And there's a time when it's simply thrust upon you. There's a time when life throws things at you, and all of a sudden you realize this isn't some intellectual exercise we've been going through, studying the Bible and reading God's Word and thinking about what He says. This either means something or it doesn't. And the crisis hits, and it reveals what's there. And it either strengthens what's there or it destroys what's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. You guys who were here a couple of weeks ago, what did Paul say at that spot? He said, I laid the foundation like a master builder. I was instrumental in helping you come to know about the Lord. And now what?
You
must be careful how you build. And you remember the materials that he said some people build out of? Metaphor. Hay and wood and straw, or gold and silver and jewels. He says there's a day that's going to dawn in fire. It's going to test us. Now, most of us think that means judgment day. I suspect it has a deeper meaning than that. I think Darlene's family is having one of those tests right now. And so are the families of everybody else involved in this thing. And I would probably include the rescue people who came to try to help at the same. All of a sudden, all this stuff that we've been thinking about, it either is real or it's not real. And I don't think anybody chose that test. We've got a dear, sweet woman in the first hour named Shirley who's just struggling and struggling. She's been in the hospital, I think, over 2 months now. And we don't know if she's going to get better. And there's a test there for everybody who knows her. Keep to what you've been taught and have become convinced is true. I got a lot of students who study and then they take a test. It's like they take a little waste can and dump out everything. Dump the can up, start putting some more stuff in it, get ready for the next test. I asked a very interesting question on my first test this year in that fourth semester course. I'm teaching the fourth semester course right now. I asked an interesting question on the first test. I said, tell me something in this part of the course that you think was taught pretty well, that you think the coverage was pretty good, and tell me something that you think probably needed to have a little bit more coverage, need to spend a little bit more time on. Okay. I haven't looked at those yet. I'm still in the process of grading the test, but I have looked at a few of them, and several people are naming thermodynamics as something that needed much more treatment. We treated it like crazy in the first semester course. I reviewed it very thoroughly in this semester course. And I'm not trying to teach grandiose calculus-based stuff. It's just about 8 or 10 fundamental principles that all connect together. You didn't get it. It's not more treatment that's needed. It's practice and practical application. And let's go think about it a bit and see how it works. So sometimes answers to questions like that reveal more about the student than they do about things that I'm doing. Keep to what you've been taught and know to be true. Now, he also says in the very next phrase, remember who your teachers were. Those of you who know something about the story of Timothy, who were his teachers? His mother and his grandmother. Is your list complete? Paul, thank you. Is your list complete? Let me give you a little hint. I wouldn't be standing here like this if it were, would it? Is your list complete? How do you learn spiritual things? From spiritual people resonating with the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. That's why way back here in Acts 2, brothers, what must we do? The people said at Pentecost when they heard the gospel and were convinced by what he said. What must we do? They said, be baptized, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, all the other things that have to happen are going to have a great deal of trouble happening. And then, some of you may know, one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament is only 2 verses later. Only 2 verses later is one of the most powerful verses in the whole of the New Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for refuting error, for guiding people's lives, and teaching them to be upright. That word teaching is no accident. It's the same subject. Comments? Questions? Let's go to Titus. That's the next book. Now, I've got a focus verse. Don't you go there yet. Don't you go there yet. I want you to go to chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, similarly, urge younger men to be moderate in everything they do. He's already talked about older men and older women and younger women and all that. Urge younger men to be moderate in everything they do. And you yourself, verse 7 says, set an example of good works by sincerity and earnestness when you're teaching and by a message sound and irreproachable so that any opponent will be at a loss with no accusation to make against us. Set an example of good works. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 14. He, that is Jesus, offered himself for us in order to ransom us from all our faults, and I've got that triply underlined on my page, and to purify people to be his very own, eager to do good. chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be obedient to the officials in authority, to be ready to do good at every opportunity, and not to go slandering other people, but to be peaceable and gentle, always polite to people of all kinds. There was a time when we too were ignorant, disobedient, and misled and enslaved, and he's basically saying, we used to be like that. We can understand that. Be gentle. Be patient. Be kind. But did you notice what's been repeated now several times? Be an example of good works. Always ready to do good. Now the verse I'm taking you to is verse 14 in chapter 3. All our people must. Does yours have a must there?
Mm-hmm.
All our people must learn to occupy themselves in doing good works for their practical needs and not to be unproductive.
Involved good works. All of our people, every single one of them,
must learn to occupy themselves in doing good works for practical needs and not to be unproductive. Remember what you said just a minute ago about learning? One of the things about learning is to connect ideas. You never start to connect ideas, then once you get one idea, a whole bunch of other things sort of emerge from the shadows because they're connected to them. I want to make some connections, and I want to make one big one here. You know what the whole of Titus is talking about on this when it's talking about good works? It's talking about everything Travis Collins was talking about in his sermon this morning. A church that is focused on keeping itself going is probably going to die and ought to. And a church that's sitting there working on reaching out to the needs around them, addressing those, involved in them, every one of them, that church is going to stay alive. Titus is talking about, I think, the same thing that Travis was talking about. Make that connection in your mind as we look at this one. All our people must learn to occupy themselves in doing good works. Any more on that one? Comments?
Hebrews is a change of pace.
And this particular case, I don't think I want to set a context because these two verses just sort of leap out of the middle of something else. They're connected, but they stand alone. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts more incisively than any two-edged sword. It can seek out the place where soul is divided from spirit or joints from marrow. It can pass judgment on secret emotions and thoughts. No creative thing is hidden from Him. Everything is uncovered and stretched fully open to the eyes of the One to whom we must give account of ourselves.
We must give an account.
How much does that affect your daily living? How much does that affect your daily living? That fact. That fact. Certainly the knowledge of it should. I'm looking to see if I can find the particular verse, and I'm probably not going to.
There's a verse in Corinthians that says, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And when we do, we're all going to be seen for what we are.
We're all going to be seen for what we are.
You believe that? What does that thought produce in you in the way of emotions and reaction?
You are as a thing without yourself, not just what other people see.
For a lot of people, it fills you with dread. That was in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, if you want to make a note of that, those of you who are keeping up with this kind of thing. But the connection is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Let me read this for you. We're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to be seen for what we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designed to make up our way of life. You may have heard people talk about Jesus as the master artist. What you may not have thought about is when people talk about the potter and the clay and all those kinds of things, there's something really close in that metaphor. The day is going to come when Jesus stands with you and says, look at what you and I created because you were willing to let me work through you. Those who build in hay and wood and straw, they'll be saved, but they'll be saved as if they were saved from a fire. There won't be much there. Those that build in gold and silver and precious jewels, they'll have their reward. If you do what you do out of fear, you're probably not going to go very far. If you do what you do out of joy, that the master artist is ready to work on the canvas of your life, then you've begun to understand what Scripture's talking about. Travis has given a challenge to this church. And I think his challenge is just exactly on target. Every person involved in doing good works. Wherever God has gifted you, wherever your passions put you, find a place of service. Find a place where you can do that. And a place that looks... We need to have a church from which we can work. But our orientation needs to be towards the world around us.
1 Corinthians 3.
Yeah, that's the one that we talked about last week, is the foundation and the building. These other verses were the ones that I think connect to that. We've got just a minute left. Let's do James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 7. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. That is Jesus' second coming. Think of a farmer, how patiently he waits for the precious fruit of the ground until it's had the autumn rains and the spring rains. You too must be patient. Do not lose heart, because the Lord's coming will be soon. Don't make complaints against one another, brothers, so as not to be brought to judgment yourselves, for the judge is already waiting at the gates.
We must be patient. Now, I got two little comments to make for what it's worth. And in order to do this, I need to ask a question. Have any of you grown up in a family where farming was the family occupation? I got one. I got two. I got three. Maybe more. Okay, you guys are my experts. My grandfather was a farmer towards the end of his life, and I got to witness some of that. Think of a farmer, how patiently he waits for the precious fruit of the ground until it's had the autumn rains and the spring rains. That sounds so beautiful, but here's my question, you guys. If the rains are late, how patient was your dad? How about if the rain came and didn't quit when it was supposed to quit? Just kept raining and kept raining and kept raining where you couldn't get harvest in. How patient was your dad? Or how patient was your mom? When I think back of looking at my grandfather wasn't sitting back saying, okay, Lord, whenever you feel like it, go ahead. My grandfather's attitude was very different from that. He was having conversations with God. Sometimes they got a little bit heated. Don't miss that. The words sound sweet. The thought isn't sweet. It's intense. What it says is, you're interacting with God at every moment. I need rain. Well, not that much rain. Tell me whether or not your church matched that. Maybe it didn't. Maybe not. Rot in the ground, and you have to get back out there and plant it again. Mm-hmm. It's lost valuable time.
Yeah. But my experience of watching farmers is every day is almost a prayer. And sometimes it's an angry one, and sometimes it's a grateful one, but you know, you're constantly interacting. And I think it's more that than it is the other. That if your relationship with the Lord isn't close, He's coming. And the word patience says, get involved with Him where you learn more about what His time schedule is based on what He reveals to you. Now, we got four more to do. We'll do those next week. Is there anything else anybody has to say? If not, let's have a word of prayer and we'll stop. Father, we thank You for the time You give us. We thank You for the words that we have read. And we thank You for the thoughts that You put on our hearts. We pray that the things that You want each one of us to learn, that You would use these words and the experiences that You provide us to teach us those things. And help us begin to put into practice the things we're being taught, where we can become convinced that they're true. Because it's only then that we can stake our lives on what we know and who we know in the way that You want us to. All this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.